If you can turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 11 through 16. First Timothy chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 16. Now hear God's word to us this morning. Let me give a little background, sorry. Timothy, just in context, we're at the end of the book. Timothy was a young associate of Paul, and he had been a Christian for some time, raised in the faith, and he traveled with Paul on Paul's missionary journeys. So in think about like an apprentice. Some of you have in jobs where you had to apprentice. He got to see Paul in action. He got to see Paul's successes. He got to see Paul's failures. He got to see how people treated Paul. He got to see how Paul handled things. He got to step in, and Paul would give him a ability to, you know, participate. As Reverend Tedrick said, I have a catering business, and I've got four small boys, and one of the boys, 14, comes with me on some jobs, and I'm teaching him the skill. And sometimes I'll let him make a customer a hot dog, but he gets real nervous. Don't go very far away, Dad. And as he gets older, the further I go away from the car so that he would experience it. Well, what happened is Paul and Timothy come back around to Ephesus, and they recognize that the church that they've established there, that received the gospel and now worshiping, within that church has come in people that are teaching a different doctrine. Things aren't so good there. It's not falling over, but it's a recipe for disaster. And so Paul has to keep going. Paul's just a go, go, go. But he says, Timothy, you stay here. You've seen me. You've watched me. You've heard me. You deal with this. I trust you, Timothy. And so what we have here is Paul continues on his journey, and he writes back a letter to Timothy to encourage him. And so that's what we really have before here. And it's an important letter. We have to understand Timothy by his personality, is a timid guy. He's a younger guy, and he's got this huge task before him. So maybe that's a little context before we open God's word. Now, verse 11. Paul to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, as in the Father, who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, take these words and these minutes, and by your Spirit, have your way amongst us. We are jars of clay. We are your creation, marred by the fall, marred by the sin, but chosen by your good pleasure to redeem and to sanctify, that we may be prepared to worship you for eternity. And you do that as the waves wash up and they mold the cliffs by their great power. May you do that by your word and Spirit, even if ever so slightly tonight, for you are faithful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This sermon is helpful in these ways. One, it's going to remind you of the importance of the church, the importance of the gathering and the worshiping, of belonging, of coming, of serving. So it's going to do that. It's also has a significant warning in there for us. Beware. And then it concludes with a phenomenal encouragement that I'm sure will be helpful to you even now or in some time to come. The way that we're going to outline this sermon is address four questions, asking four questions about some of this text from our passage. The first in verse 12, asking, what does it mean, fight the good fight of the faith? That's the first question. The second question comes from verse 14. What does it mean to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? The third question we'll look at comes from verse 11. What are we to flee from? And the final question, verse 12, is really a call. It's not a question. It's a call to take hold of eternal life. Just a heads up, the first point, the first question is going to take much longer than the others. So the first question, what does it mean when Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith? Now, for doing this, I've got to, for a while, for this, a lot of this point, go outside of the context of these verses and look at what was said before. And then we'll understand these verses better. It's graduation season, and as I listened to a graduation ceremony yesterday, there's always going to be a commencement speech. In these speeches, if you've ever given a speech, even for class or at work, there's a theme to your speech. You're not just rambling off random things. There's a theme to it. There's a theme to these commencement speeches. And shouldn't we expect that there's a theme to a lot of these letters? A lot of times Timothy's or Paul's just throwing a lot of darts, but there's typically a theme. If you were to read this, 1 Timothy, this letter to Timothy, it'd take about 11 or 12 minutes. That's it. So it's not very big. And as we look at this, it's clear that there's themes in here. If you look at our verses, he's going to say, verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life. These are military terms, are they not? Fight the fight, take hold of. Take ground. We're going to take this ground, as one military officer might tell his crew. Now, in the Greek word, a lot of times that take hold is used in like boxing or is used in a wrestling match. I wrestled in high school. That's not what this is talking about. This is like UFC. This is like, I'm going to take your head off. This guy wants to kill you. That's the kind of battle that they are facing in the church in this situation. Military terms. Also, combined with the military terms and backing up this theme is the repetition of the idea of charge and commandment. Six times in this 11 minutes, Paul is going to say to Timothy, I charge you or I command you. It's actually the same word in here translated, I charge you or teach this commandment. In chapter 1, he says, the aim of our charge. In chapter 1, he also says, this charge I entrust to you, that you may wage the good warfare. You see it right there. In verse 4, chapter 4, he's going to tell Timothy, command and teach these things. Or you could say, I charge you to teach these things. Chapter 5, command and teach these things. So you see that there is clearly a battle going on. And again, let me just read. In any good conversation or any good speech, you're going to tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you're going to have the body, and then you're going to repeat it over and over again. And then you're going to have a conclusion. So look at the beginning of Paul's letter to Timothy. In chapter verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, this charge I entrust you, Timothy. He goes on, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We learn a couple things. He says this charge, which is singular, but then he says, by this charge, by them, plural, you may wage the good warfare. A good way to understand when Paul is talking about this charge I entrust you, it's like giving them a document. But on this document is a list of commands to do. And so one way you can find out, so our question is, what fight are they fighting? What fight does Paul want Timothy to engage in? Let's look at the commands and see if we can figure it out. The commands list, the citation begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul will even say, first of all, so now he's getting into the details. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for the kings and all who are in high position, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. Now, we've got to understand that Paul is writing to Timothy. What is Timothy's role in the church again? He's the pastor. He's the leader. So he's talking to him. And so in what context is he saying, be praying? He's talking in the context of the church. Be praying for the church, that the church may be left alone, that the church may find favor in the government and not be picked on so they can go about their business. So that's the first thing. He says, pray so that we can find peace and do our thing. Isn't it nice to be able to be here and worship without harm? We can gather at any time that we want. And he goes on and he talks in verse 8 and following of chapter 2. He talks about the men, that the men when they pray should pray lifting holy hands. They shouldn't be angry or quarreling. He goes on and he talks about the women. So he's diving into women's roles. Talks about the women, be careful what you wear. He talks about how the women are to learn. He addresses the question, are they supposed to teach? Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In which context is he talking about this? At the local bank? Is the manager of the bank not allowed to be a woman and the teller a man? What about in a school? If the principal is a woman, can a man not teach there? No, he's talking about the context of the church. He's ordering the church. That's what he has in mind here. Chapter 3, he begins with, very well known, some of you know, the qualifications for elders. What kind of men do we choose to lead the church? And he goes on, what kind of men do we choose to be deacons and serve the church? And then Paul pulls out his kind of mission statement. If you look in chapter 3, verse 14 and following, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm not there. You got this, Timothy. But I am writing these things. Now he's going to tell us why he's writing this letter. Verse 14, chapter 3, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So he just goes on and he explains, this is what the church is. It is the pillar and buttress of truth. And I'm telling you how you need to organize it, what roles people are to have, who's supposed to lead it. And then he goes on, talking in chapter 4, he gives a warning that the Spirit actually gives a warning. In the future time in the church are going to come people that are going to depart the truth. They're going to fall to deceitful spirits and teachings that are just out there. So Paul gives a warning of what's going to happen inside the church. Chapter 4, 6 through 16, a good mentor, Paul encourages Timothy. He encourages Timothy. He knows this is hard for Timothy. And he tells Timothy what to do. He says, Timothy, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, toil and strive. Set your hope on the living God. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy. You're okay. You have the gospel. That's your power. And then he says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, that people may watch you. What people? The people in the church may watch you. So then chapter 5, he goes on. This is how you interact with one another. This is how you interact with older men, younger men, women, older women, mothers, daughters. He goes into the widows. A long section of scripture focus on who qualifies to be a widow taken care of by the church. And how we are to care for them. So he's really getting down into the nitty-gritty organization of the church. And then he's going to move into verse 17 of chapter 5, talking about the elders. How do we pay the elders? What do we do if any of the elders or pastors get out of line? How are they disciplined? And he talks about, you know, don't bring a charge unless two or more elders. Then moving on to chapter 6, in the verses just right before ours, he's talking about these false teachers that come into the church. And these are guys that only care about greed and gain. And he says that they are perverted in mind, their doctrine is different, and they're insincere. And then in this 11-minute letter to Timothy, he gets to our passage. After explaining all that, he goes, "But you, O man of God, fight the fight of faith and take hold of eternal life and keep the commandment free from reproach." So if you see the fight of faith, it is, as we know, that it's a fight that is against sin. It's a trifecta fight, really. It's a fight against our own sin nature, because we too are born seeds of Adam with a nature that doesn't love God or recognize God or honor God. But it's also, we know that sin is from the world. The world hates the ways of God. The world is blind to the things of God. And then we also know that Satan is against the people of God and God himself. So the fight is certainly against that. But the fight is also to keep the church the church. The fight is also to keep this thing that Christ has purchased, that Christ has organized, that Christ has taken capable or incapable men and qualified them by his Spirit to fill the church. And he's given every single one of us, man, woman, child, gifts for the building up of the church. And so the fight is against sin. But the fight is also, you can't separate it from the health and the organization of the church. I remember in seminary they said, and I never heard this, there was a saying in the ancient ages where you cannot have God as father unless you first have the church as mother. The church is not an option. It's not something that you and I came up with and said, this is a great idea to carry out God's plan. No, it's what Christ has chosen to be his instrument to carry out the gospel. Think of this. The church, Paul even says, is the pillar and buttress of truth. It's a pillar, meaning it's strong. It holds it up. It's a buttress, meaning it supports it. There's buttresses in here that stop this from falling down on us. The church has received the word of God. The church is created by the word of God, and then it's the church that proclaims and ministers the word of God. And Paul has put Timothy in Ephesus in this church and says, keep it going, keep it running so that it can do its thing. Keep the fight, the good fight of faith, Timothy. A good idea here is to think about a captain of a ship. I was in the Navy for 5 years, and aircraft carrier, 5,000 people on the ship. And we were gone for 6 to 8 months on some of my cruises. And every morning you had this thing called happy hour. And they call it happy hour because it was the worst hour. And on the ship, everybody had their own little 2-foot circle. And you'd have to go to your shop, your area of the ship, and you'd have to clean that area. You'd have to make sure that area is tip-top shop for an hour. You can't clean it. It takes 2 minutes, and it's no dirtier yesterday than it is today. But by everybody doing that, the ship remained ready for war, because the ship carried the people that were able to carry out the mission. The same way you go by firehouses and you see the cleanest fire trucks you've ever seen. They're not doing that because they're just looking for something to do. They want to remain ready. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I left you here and there in Ephesus. I left you in that church. Don't give up the ship. Keep it healthy. Keep it structured. Paul recognizes that it is the church that has this great message. It's been entrusted with this treasure, and it takes work to keep it. What is this great treasure? Paul, it's the gospel. Paul says this to Timothy in the beginning. He's saying the verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There is no ship, there's no corporation, there's no business, there's no family, there's no unit that is responsible for such a valuable message and treasure than the church of Christ. So Paul is saying, organize it according to the word of God. It was created by the word of God so that it can continue to proclaim the word of God. This is important. So this is why this is important. Because sometimes we can forget what is the purpose of the church. And we can say the church is here to be a fellowship, just to be with like-minded people. It can be a gathering place. Some people could say that the church is to serve, to be the hands and feet of Christ, and to minister to broken people. Some people say the church is the means of change for our society and for all the things that are wrong. And maybe there's a little truth to those things. But the truth is that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Its mission is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. We are to wage the good warfare of the gospel so that people may be saved. Here's some implications for us. Pray for your pastors, right? This is Paul writing to Timothy. Pray for your pastors. It's a heavy weight. So for a little background, graduated Westminster, took a call to South Carolina, a church there. I served there for 4 years. I have four boys. The oldest has special needs. We ran out of school options for him there. So I knew from my time in the Navy, Coronado has a good schooling situation. So I moved to Coronado. There wasn't a church there, so I started this catering business. Praise the Lord, 6 years later, I now have stepped into assistant role and am now full-time. And I'm so thankful to be back in ministry, but I also forgot about the weight. There's a weight, a burden, a heaviness that comes with all of people's trials and struggles and hurts. You hurt. Their cares, you care. Their concerns, you concern. And you're supposed to be like this vending machine of the gospel and the scripture, but I'm always pointed my own weakness. And so I carry their burdens. I carry my own burdens. Pray for your pastor. Not that he would be a magnificent man, but that he would be filled with the word of God so that he can deliver and proclaim the word of God. Second, commit yourself to the local body. Good on you. Good on you for being here. I love evening worship. Now, just coming to worship at night isn't everything. The Lord sees our hearts. We can be in the pews and our hearts far from God. But you know what the church is? This idea that it is this, it's sending the gospel out. You ever see like in a garden, and they've really come up with these new ways where it's a hose and it's just got small little minute holes in it. And it waters the tree. It's not all one just big dump of just water. Oh, that's going to solve it. No, it's a slow trickle. Slow trickle. And so there's many people, even in the church, are always looking for that super high mountaintop experience, transfiguration. And you know, one thing we got to remember as leaders, and you got to remember as members of the church, God sanctifies us and sustains us by the gospel. It does both. And a lot of times it's slow. A lot of times it's just a trickle. But you are here. You've committed yourself to this beautiful thing that Christ has given us. And so there's some application for us. So that's the fight. The fight is to keep the church, and proclaiming the gospel. Second question. What does it mean to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? You're going to find that in in verse 15 or 14, where Paul says, verse 13, he says, I charge you, and then he kind of goes off a little bit. But verse 14, he comes back to the charge. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to keep it unstained and free from reproach? I went to a graduation ceremony yesterday, as I said, and I'm looking at all these these graduates that are about to go off into the field, and I'm excited for them. I remember being there 10 years ago, but I also look with a different eyes. I look with eyes that know how difficult it's going to be, and I look with eyes knowing that statistically some are going to fail. And I know that it's going to be hard. It's going to taint the church. It won't break the church. Nothing breaks the church. The gates of hell can't break the church. But we are called to keep it unstained and free from reproach. And I have classmates that have denied the faith. They have perverted the faith. They have chased the things of this world, and they have brought reproach upon the church. And Christ works over that and through that. But he tells Timothy, careful, careful. This is so important, Timothy. Guard it. And how do you guard it? You guard it by doing these things that I just told you. By them you will wage the good warfare. Put the right men in the right place. Watch those men. Guard those men. They're just like you. They're just like me. Organize. Keep the, he says, the scripture. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. Do not give up the pure message of the gospel, also is what he's saying. Do not give up that message. Don't water down that message. Keep that message pure. The church has been entrusted with it. Moving on, I told you I'd go a little bit faster with the middle verses. The third question, what are we to flee from? Let me just read what came prior to this, and this is what Paul was talking about. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul's talking about actual guys that are in the church in Ephesus that Timothy's having to deal with. Paul says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what Paul is saying, flee from. Flee from this materialism. Flee from this pursuing treasures of this world that you can see and taste, that they are like sand in your hand where you just can't keep it. It falls through and it gets old. I have two scriptures and one illustration that kind of show this is a no-brainer for us, but we need to flee these things of the world. And also, saints, this is why we keep coming back to the church every week, because we need to be reminded of this. We so easily are deceived, so easily forget, but God in his perfect providence provided the church, and he provided the Sabbath rest every 7 days. Come and hear. And here's the two, Proverbs chapter 5, talking about adultery, and he says, it looks a certain way. Now, this he's talking about adultery, but doesn't this match up with all of our other sins? Greed, materialism, laziness, gluttony. He says it looks great. It looks like honey. It looks sweet. It looks like it tastes good. But once you taste it, it's like bitter wormwood. It's like, ah. Oh. How many of you have heard about that TV show, Is It Cake? Maybe your kids are, I'm seeing hands. It's this show on TV where these fantastic gifted chefs will make like a skeleton head out of cake. And then they'll have a real skeleton head. And they're so gifted, you can't tell which is which. And the show ends after watching them make these cakes, cutting into it. And you can't tell if it's cake or not. Saints, a lot of times with our sin, with the things of this world, it looks just like it will satisfy. It looks just like what we think we need, but we cut into it, and it's a pile of dung. And then also, he goes on in Proverbs, and he says that, you know, the man who goes down that way, it says in the end, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 11, it says, at the end of his life, he groans. He groans. When we chase after these things that don't satisfy, and the Lord in his graciousness brings us to a realization and we see it, do we not groan? Are we not made aware of the brokenness? You know, at the end of our life, we will see all of our works will be presented before the Lord, and we are in Christ and we have eternal life. But won't we see our works as they truly are? Won't we see what we did with our life as it truly is? Let's not be deceived. The things of this world, you know what's so interesting? This church and our worship is so simple, is it not? We're sitting here, we've got a book, you got a man just proclaiming the word of God, we're singing praises. It doesn't seem like a lot, but there's nothing more valuable that you could be doing with your time in the entire universe than what you're doing right now. And myriads and thousands and millions of people are going about their day enjoying themselves, not knowing that eternity is on the other side of the door. And in here we have the bread of life, the fountain that gives eternal life before us. The things of the world will grow dim. I have a friend that they built this house in Coronado. They got this property. Was it a great-grandmother's house or something like that? And they got this property, and they rebuilt, tore it down, built like a $3 million house. Gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. And my wife went over there and was taking this tour, and they didn't have any furniture of their own. So all the furniture is brand new in there, too. They've got three kids. It won't last. But the place just looks like a model. And then they sit down in the backyard, and they're looking out, and my wife turns, and she looks, and she sees this garage. And the lady says, when it was passed down to the family, the grandmother split it up between the family members. They got the larger portion where they're able to build the house, but the garage belongs to another family member. And she goes, I have my beautiful house, and I get to enjoy my coffee sitting on my nice furniture, but my view is a meth lab. It's a drug. It looks like the rundown place where you wouldn't want your kids to even go near, and there's nothing they can do about it. And that's the reality. We can build, we can design, we can fill our life with the best stuff, but there will always be an eyesore this side of glory. So why pursue that? Psalm 73 is a beautiful connection to this, and you may know this psalm. The psalmist gives us of his personal experience. He says, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For it seems that they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. And it seems like they don't have any troubles. Doesn't it sometimes seem like the those outside the world, outside of Christ, have it easier? There's got to be an easier path. But what does the psalmist say in verse 16? He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. And hear this, saints. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It is when we go to the house of God and hear the word of God that the blinders are taken off and we see their end. And we also see our weakness. And we're not met with a slap in the face. We're met with the open, forgiving arms of Christ Jesus that died on the cross for us. So why would we choose the cow dung, no matter how good it looks, when we can have the Savior who is alive and risen? And so that leads us to our fourth question. What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? And that's in verse 12. Paul tells Timothy this. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. The church is in charge of preaching the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to work hard, don't we? Somebody has to pay to keep the lights on. Somebody has to be here and clean up. Somebody brings water here. Somebody serves. Somebody takes care of the bookkeeping. Somebody watches the kids. Somebody sends out the emails. It takes work. The elders meet. The deacons meet. The women of the church meet. Everybody's. It takes work. And so we might think that taking hold of the gospel is more work. But it's not. We work to keep the church in accordance with the word of God, to proclaim the message of God. But the message of God is not something we work for. It's something we receive. We don't go running and get a running step to try and get up that cross and nail ourselves to it, because Christ nailed himself for us. We don't whip ourselves into obedience. We don't beat down ourselves and make ourselves small that we might be acceptable to God. Never in a million. The road is too far. The mountain is too high. You and I will never get there. What we do is we receive what has been given to us. Paul is telling Timothy, don't just endure, make sure that this message goes out. You feast upon it. Take hold of it. I love what Tim Keller said. A pastor has like two jobs. One, it is to convince the world that they are slaves of sin. And the other is to convince believers that they're no longer slaves to sin because of Christ Jesus. We take hold of what Christ has already purchased for us. He who knew no sin, God made him sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ came to save sinners. He came into the world. Born in the human form, he became poor that we might become rich. See, here's also the reality. Why do we not take hold of the things that God has given us? Because we're chasing the things that are visible, the things that we can touch. When in reality, Christ gives us all those things. Yes, he might say, wait a minute. Not yet. But does Paul not also remind us? I am convinced that the trials of this age are nothing compared with the glories that we will receive. And so we have, through God's grace, by the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts, we are made alive. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have access to the Father. We have forgiveness of every sin we have ever had. We need not walk with our head hung low for even a minute. If you have given it to Christ, he has cleansed you from it beginning to end. Jesus intercedes for us. He opens our eyes. He's given us the church, the shepherd us. He's given us mothers and sisters and fathers. He even gives us trials that bless us and sanctify us along the way. Take hold of it. Take hold of it. I love the doxology, and kind of to bring this to a close, I love the doxology where Paul goes in, verse 15, he says, he who is blessed, sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor, dominion, and glory. He mentions that he's invisible, and he also does that in his doxology in chapter 1. Why is it important to Paul to remind Timothy that God is invisible? Because, saints, you and I are so prone to only trust in what we can see and understand, what we can taste and touch, what we can buy. And he's telling Timothy, I know it's hard. I know you're surrounded by great enemies at the gates, and it's difficult, and people are fighting, and the task seems too big. But God is near. Trust in him. And in your life, God is near. He is not distant. Hold fast. There's this great story about this lady who swam from the Catalina Islands to the shores of L.A. It's like 20 miles. Nobody had ever done it. And it takes like 12 hours of swimming. And so she committed to do it, and she had a boat, and there were people around her to keep the sharks at bay. And she's swimming and swimming and swimming, and it's cold and it's difficult. And then towards the end, she'd been swimming for like a dozen hours, and the fog came in. And it stayed, and it sat heavy on them. She just felt like she was just swimming nowhere, all the way to the point to where the people on the boat and her herself said, it's time to give it up. So she climbed ashore, exhausted, tired. And shortly after, the clouds did give way, and she was within a half a mile of the shore. She went back time later after she'd healed up, and she swam. And guess what happened? The clouds came in, but she kept in her mind's eye that the coast is near. I'm almost there. And she, even though she couldn't see, she believed, and so she kept swimming. She kept swimming, and she accomplished her goal. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I know he seems invisible, but he is the Lord of Lords, the God of God. He's saying that often that's applied to Jesus Christ, but he's applying it to God the Father in this point, and commentators think it's because there was emperor and cult worship, and everybody thought the emperor was just untouchable, and Paul is saying he doesn't even hold a wick, a candle to God. And he says, also remember Jesus Christ. He gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What confession was that? I am the King of the Jews. I do have a kingdom. We take hold of what God has given for us. We cast away all the other things. We cast away the sin that hinders us, and we run because we know Christ is going to appear. Our hope is near, and it's sure, and he's powerful, and he has us, and what he has for us is free. It's the goodness of Jesus Christ for anyone who thirsts or hungers. Let them just receive. And let the church keep this message pure. Let the church proclaim this message. Paul says, I was chief among sinners, but God chose me so that any of us who put their faith in Christ Jesus may have that eternal life. May we all choose that life, and may we hold fast. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your word that you have preserved throughout the ages. There has been governments that have come and gone, and the world has hated the word and wanted to destroy it and corrupt it. But you have held it. You have kept it through your church. At times it may feel to the ministers and to the saints that there's nobody else that believes. But like you said before, you have thousands that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And you have kept your word, for the flowers fade and the earth will pass away, but your word remains forever, and it goes out and it doesn't come back void. May your church worldwide, may this church guard this treasure entrusted to us. May each one commit ourselves and trust it. And may you be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.